You'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. The reading this morning is from verses 6 to 11. And Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of God.
We would never be able to measure how much we have received from you. What we want to do this morning, however, is reflect a little bit on your love for us, to try and grasp a little bit more how much you have loved us, how you've expressed that love, how that love has captured us, how that love has brought us into a relationship with you, how you continue to hold us in your love. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Karl Barth, a theologian. Now, let me just say, make some precursory comments. I don't agree with much of Karl Barth's theology. Karl Barth was a neo-orthodox theologian. I won't go into the details of what that means, but there are some good things that Karl Barth wrote. Karl Barth was invited to deliver a distinguished lectureship at a theological seminary in the East. And while he was there, a group of ministers and theologians and dignitaries of one kind or another sat him down in a kind of question and answer session. It can be a nightmare, those kinds of things. Someone asked the question, "What is the most profound thought that you know, Dr. Barth?" And this is what he said: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I have to confess, in preparing for this sermon, how do you preach on God's love? How do you convey the vastness and the depths and the magnitude of God's love in a sermon? Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and he says to the Ephesians, or it's chapter 3, he says to them that we should ask that God would reveal more and more of his love, his incomprehensible love. So Paul is writing on the one hand that God would show us how much he loves us, but then in the other breath says, but you'll never get to know how much God loves you because his love is incomprehensible. But it does fall on my shoulders this morning to try and help you to understand something of the magnitude of God's love. And I do feel completely inadequate to do that task. So forgive me if I don't convey to you the depths of what God looks like, which I think is at one level an impossible task. But I do want you to leave here this morning with a greater appreciation of how God has shown his love into this world. Because what we see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, is without question, without doubt, the greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever seen and will ever see. There is no greater demonstration of love than God sending Jesus into this world with the sole purpose of going to the cross and then being strung up on a cross for the very people he has come to save, for the very ones he's come to deliver. And I know that we can sit here and at one level we can distance ourselves from what happened at Calvary, because it is 2,000 years ago. And you and I were not physically present when Jesus Christ was strung up on the cross. But if we are really honest with ourselves and if we understand Scripture correctly, then we will acknowledge and realize that every one of us here this morning participated in stringing Christ up on the cross. We all were as guilty as those who put him on the cross. We cannot just point a finger at the Jews or the Romans who executed the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is sent into the world to save sinners. And you and I are sinners. So no matter what level at which we have sinned, no matter how small we may consider our sin to be, no matter how insignificant we may consider our sin to be, the reality is the moment we sinned, the moment we were born, because we were born as sinners with a sinful nature, we were responsible for putting Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is for people like us, for rebels, for people who hate God, that God has shown and demonstrated such incredible love that while he could have, in one foul swoop, erased the entire human race, and justifiably so, he chose instead to show them how much he loves them by conceiving a plan in all eternity, long before the world was ever created, knowing that when he put man into this world, that man would turn away from him, he would rebel against God, and God foreknew that. He knew that would happen. So in eternity, he conceived the plan to rescue the situation by sending Jesus Christ to die for the ones who had rejected him. How else do you demonstrate such love in a world gone so wrong? Firstly, I want you to notice the revelation of God's love. Verses 6 to 8. The revelation of God's love. You see, just at the right time. Let me just pause there. Because firstly, there is a timing issue here. And when he says just at the right time, it could mean a number of things. I'm not going to go through all the possibilities. Romans is a nightmare when it comes to possibilities of what certain phrases could mean. I think what is being simply said there, if we break it down, is that God sent Jesus into the world at exactly the right time in terms of him being able to come into history, into the history of this world. So that there was a point at which God had determined way in eternity, before we were ever created, that Christ would be revealed into this world. There's a point in time at which he would come in the history of this world. Revelation 13 verse 8 says, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, or he died in eternity. So there's a sense in which he was put to death in eternity, but that had to be made real in time, so that we would understand it. He was slain, says the Revelation, before the creation of the world. The Lamb of God was slain before the creation of the world. There had to come a point in history where that had to be made real so that we as human beings would understand what God had done in Jesus Christ. So when he says at the right time, it's at the right time in history that the Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed. Now, there were a number of factors why God chose to bring him at that particular point in history. The situation was right, the language was right, the conditions of the world at that point were right. But whatever else we want to say, we want to simply realize that at the right point, God sends Jesus. Not too soon, not too late. Then notice what he says. He says, while we were still powerless. That's the second aspect or revelation of God's love. He takes the initiative. That little word, powerless, means in the original language, total incapacity. So in other words, there was complete inability of human beings to do anything about the condition they found themselves in, being estranged in rebellion against God. And so into this situation, since we are unable to do anything about our situation, it requires that God takes the initiative in drawing us back to himself. It is not us reaching up to heaven crying out for help. It is God reaching down from heaven with His hand to pick us up in our helpless condition, in our condition that says there is nothing we can do to change that condition. That's what that word means. In our inability, God shows tremendous ability in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. It is a reminder that in order for our situation to have changed, it is not dependent upon us in some way finding our way back to God, because we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sins. There is zero spiritual life when we are born. And dead people can't do anything about their condition. Speak to those who are dead. There's nothing they can do. They're still in the grave. They're dead. They are lifeless. We were once in the same position spiritually. And it is in that condition, while we were powerless, while we were crippled, that God reaches down and demonstrates His love by rescuing us in that helpless condition. Perhaps this might help to, if I can try and illustrate this with a true story of shared by Bob Weber, past president of Kiwanis International. He told this story. He had spoken to a club in a small town and was spending the night with a farmer on the outskirts of the community. He had just relaxed on the front porch when a newsboy delivered the evening paper. The boy noticed the sign, "Puppies for Sale." The boy got off his bike and said to the farmer, "How much do you want for the pups, mister?" $25, son." The boy's face dropped. "Well, sir, could I at least see them anyway?" The farmer whistled, and in a moment the mother dog came bounding from around the corner of the house, tagged by four of the cute puppies, wagging their tails and yipping happily. At last, another pup came struggling around the house, dragging one hind leg. "What's the matter with that puppy, mister?" the boy asked. "Well, son, that puppy is crippled. We took it to the vet and the doctor took an x-ray. The pup doesn't have a hip joint and that leg will never be right." To the amazement of both men, the boy dropped the bike, reached for his collection bag and took out a 50-cent piece. "Please, mister," he pleaded. "I want to buy that pup. I'll pay you 50 cents every week until the $25 is paid. Honest, I will, mister." The farmer replied, "But son, you don't seem to understand. That pup will never, never be able to run or jump. That pup is going to be a cripple forever. Why in the world would you want to use such a, why in the world would you want such a useless pup as that?" The boy paused for a moment, then reached down and pulled up his pant leg, exposing that all too familiar iron brace and leather knee strap, holding a poor, twisted leg. The boy answered, "Mister, that pup is going to need someone who understands him to help him in this life. We are crippled, disfigured by sin. And the risen Savior reaches down to crippled human beings, helpless human beings, destitute human beings. And He shows His love by sending Jesus to die for us, to rescue us, to understand us, to drag us up out of the mire, and to heal us. God had not intervened in human history, we would have been doomed. Third, I want you to notice this magnitude. Its magnitude. While we were still sinners, look at verse 6. When we were still powerless, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. For sinners. It's contrasted with human love. And then he goes on to say, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what Paul is trying to highlight here by use of that analogy and by speaking about us as sinners is he's trying to help us to understand that God doesn't wait for us to change because we will never change. God doesn't wait for us to love him, for we will never love him in and of our own steam. But God rescues us and God shows his love for us while we are in our rebellion, while we are expressing our hate towards God, while we are expressing our disdain towards God, while we have rejected God's love, while we have turned away from God, while we have chosen to exert ourselves, while we have become self-centered and self-absorbed, and while we have said to God, we don't need you as part of our world, we don't need you in our society, it's into that world, into a world that is filled with God-haters, that God demonstrates his love by sending Jesus to die on a cross. Now, I know that some of you are sitting here and you are in my position where you've probably grown up in a Christian home. I can remember going to church from as young as I can remember back. I remember sitting in church as a youngster. I remember my mother clipping me many times saying, stop fidgeting, Ian, stop fidgeting, because I was a fidgeter. I would have been one of those, in modern days, if I was a boy today, they would have diagnosed me ADHD or whatever it is, because I was constantly fiddling and fidgeting around. And Janice sometimes still says to me, stop fidgeting. I just can't sit still. And even when I'm watching TV, I fiddle with something. It's just part of my nature. And I remember going to Sunday school from a boy this high. I remember sitting through long services. I remember sitting through long preaching, thinking, when's he going to finish? When's he going to finish? So I know how you feel. I remember going as a teen. I mean, all my life has been about church. And it's very easy in those circumstances to think, I'm not that bad. It's all I've known. Yeah, it's been part of my life, part of my upbringing. I'm not a God hater. I don't remember ever hating God in that sense. And yet, that very statement, to my utter shame, is a statement of extreme pride. Just because I may not have done some things that others have done, just because I may not have rebelled and gone wild or whatever the case is, just because I've been brought up in a Christian home, makes me no more acceptable to God than Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, those arsehole commanders who behead people. I'm just as bad. I'm just as much a sinner as them. It would have required Jesus to come and die for me, even though I was brought up in a Christian home, because I'm a sinner. And every time I sin, I express my rebellion towards God. I express my disdain for his command. I turn my nose up and I say to him, God, I don't think you're right. I think I know better, and therefore I sin. By nature, I am a God hater. And yet, God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet God haters, Christ died for us. Very rarely, says Paul, will someone die for a righteous person, but for a good man they may. Now what he means by that, and again, there's all kinds of possibilities. What he means by that, probably, is that there may be righteous people. Very rarely, someone may die for someone who is a righteous people, a person who does kind of a righteous thing. They may die for a good person in that the good person has a slightly closer relationship. So the good person he's referring to there may be a family member, a child willing to die for a parent willing to die for a child. It may include a benefactor, someone who has poured out their love on you in a special way. That may happen, and that does happen. But it's far different dying for someone in those circumstances than dying for someone who's about to behead you. dying for someone who hates you, who wants to do harm to you, who has no time for you, whose every action is set against you, who wants to see you dead. And yet, Christ dies for people like that. He willingly, voluntarily endures the full measure of God's wrath. Can you imagine that? This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. This is God who is in an eternal relationship with God the Father. This is God who loves His Son eternally, whose love towards His Son is without measure. And yet that same God who loves His Son in that way expresses the full measure of His wrath against His own Son on the cross for people who strung Him up, for people who put Him there, for people who wanted to have nothing to do with Him, for people who rejected Him. He's dying for them. How else do you express love for people other than dying for them in that state? That love is just too big. It's too big to grasp. It's too great to understand. And it's a love that has been expressed towards the most heinous of people, of sinners. Think of the worst possible person you can think of who's ever lived that would aspire to evil, pure evil. God expresses His love. God's love is not some theological theory, but real and powerfully seen. In Mortal Lessons, the author writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted and palsy, clownish. Tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth has been severed. She will thus be from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. He's not a god. He's a man who loves his wife. How much more does God express love? Because for that man, he's expressing love towards someone who loves him. God's expressing love towards people who hate Him. And how? By expressing His wrath against His very own Son on the cross, who dies and experiences the pain of separation from the presence of all that is good about God in the agonizing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? How do you demonstrate love other than that? And that's how God has demonstrated His love towards you. That's how He's reached out towards you. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He said, my child, I love you. And it's because of that eternal love between the Father and the Son that when you accept the offer of God's salvation, that God says to you, my son, my daughter, I will never, ever, ever stop loving you. I can't stop loving you. I will never let go of you. I will never, my love for you will never be compromised. Not for a moment, not for a second, not for a nanosecond. Because my son died for you. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I'm loved like that. Because I'm so very undeserving of God's love. I deserve His wrath. I deserve eternal wrath. But God has plucked me out of literally the flames of hell, has rescued me and lavished His love upon me through sending Jesus. How do you measure that? You can't. It's love beyond measure. Secondly, I want you to notice the results of God's love. Verses 9 and 10. The results of God's love. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were enemies, God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Firstly, believers are justified. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We've looked at justified. Justified is a legal declaration. It is your position that has been changed. You are just as if you had never sinned before God. God has declared you in Christ not guilty because Christ has said, I will take upon myself your guilt. I will suffer your penalty. I will pay the price you deserve to pay. I will suffer the consequences that you deserve to suffer so that you can go free. Christ dies as a substitute. He justifies you before God. God's wrath, therefore, is satisfied in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced His wrath. Therefore, positionally, in terms of how God views you, in the here and the now, God sees you as not guilty. It is the position you have been elevated to. And I don't want you to think experientially. It is your position in Christ means you are not guilty. Second, believers are saved from His wrath. You'll notice that in those verses that are read. The emphasis here is God's eschatological wrath. Don't worry about the word. It means God's end times wrath. God's wrath has been withheld to a large measure in this world. However, the full measure of His wrath will be expressed for all eternity against all those who continue to reject the offer of salvation. So that for sinners who continue to live in their sin, who continue to walk in their sin, God one day when they depart from this world, if they have not repented and turned towards Him and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be sent to everlasting destruction and hell, where they will experience forever the full measure of God's wrath. It is that wrath that Jesus Christ has experienced so that sinners don't have to experience it. That's why you and I can know that one day if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear eternity. You don't have to fear going to hell. You don't have to fear experiencing God's wrath. It has been taken by Christ on your behalf. And then thirdly, we are reconciled to Him. For if we were once God's enemies, we were reconciled through His death. Now, the difference between justification and reconciliation is justification is a legal term. It talks about our legal position before God. Reconciliation is a deeply personal term. It speaks about the fact that we were once at war with God. And it is in both directions when He speaks about being enemies of God. God was our enemy and we were God's enemy. God's wrath is expressed towards sinners on a daily basis. Psalm 7 verse 12, John 3 verse 36, for example. So that we were at war with God. We were at enmity with God. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a bridge. And the bridge, or the great reconciler, is Jesus Christ. He has brought peace between God and humanity. And therefore, as the one who has changed the relationship that God has towards us when we believe in Christ, if we do believe in Christ, we are then brought back into relationship with God. Where once we were cut off from God, where once we were spiritually dead, where once there was no life in us, through Jesus Christ we are reconciled, we are given life, we are given new birth into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are brought back into relationship with God, so that we are no longer God's enemies, but we are God's friends, we are God's children, we have been adopted into His family. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You could never have effected peace. I could never have effected peace between God. But God in Christ has taken the initiative, recognizing we wouldn't, and has drawn us back to Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are reconciled. And fourth, believers are saved through His life. Now, the argument that He uses is from the lesser to, from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if we have been reconciled and we have been saved from God's eschatological wrath, that much more difficult. How much more shall we be saved by His life? In other words, if the thing that God has done by removing His wrath is much more difficult, how much easier is it for God to ensure that we are saved through His life? And again, there's some possibilities there. It probably means that we are saved by God's resurrected life in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We share in that in the same way that Christ has been raised from the dead. We too one day will be raised from the dead. God, in raising Christ from the dead, put His stamp of approval on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too one day, when we die from this world, will also be raised to life. And that is a thought that is far beyond me to be able to comprehend. Because death is so final in this world. For those of us who have lost loved ones, and I know many of you have lost loved ones, in this world you're not going to see them again. It's gone, it's finished, it's done. And it's the grieving process we go through, realizing that we've had a loss. But to think that if they are in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are in Christ, when we face that death one day, and we will face it one day, when we die, we will be raised to life. That is just incredible. Where, O death, says Paul, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55 following. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. If you are in Christ this morning, you have resurrection life in you. And death no longer has a hold over you. Yes, you will die physically, but you will live eternally because God has given you life in Christ. And also it includes, He intercedes for us. Romans 8 verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Do you realize, and I'm sure you do, that not only have you been given resurrected life, but you have a Savior who intercedes, who prays for you at the throne of God, who takes your concerns, who takes your heartaches, who takes your frustrations, who takes your heart cries and sees your pain, and He and the throne of God is praying for you. You don't just have a Savior who stands apart and is uninvolved in the everyday affairs of your life, but you have one who enters into your very experience and is taking those concerns which at times are so heavy upon your heart that you don't know how to express them in words. And He, before the throne of grace, is taking those and He's praying perfect prayers for you. And when your heart is breaking, and when the tears are rolling down your face, Jesus is praying for you. And therefore, thirdly, and I'm not going to say much now, I'm out of time. Notice the response to God's love, verse 11. When you understand all of that, how else can you respond? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice at that same word that we spoke about last week. That little word that means we boast, we exult in God. And what Paul is saying here is that when we consider all that God has done in verses 1 through to 11, and we reflect upon all that God has done in effecting this reconciliation between us and Him in the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we exult in God. We praise Him. We worship Him. We rejoice in Him. We boast about all that Jesus has done. We can't help but boast because we are overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Jesus, do you see? There is a sense in which Paul is saying that the rejoicing, the boasting just oozes out. It just comes out. We have no other choice but to do that because we have come to grasp something, even though it's not the full measure of all that God has done for us in Christ. And we can't help but just boast about that and praise and worship God. That's how it ought to be. Is that your experience? Do you boast about God? Do you boast to others about all that He has done? Do you tell them freely? Do you rejoice by expressing your faith? Maybe we need to ask God to help our understanding to grasp more and more and more of how much He loves us. And as we grasp that, I think it will compel us to go and tell others. Amen. Oh Lord, forgive my inadequate attempts to speak about Your love. I pray that some, at least some of what has been preached this morning, would have been helpful to those who are here. That in Your incredible grace and mercy, You would be pleased to help everyone here come to understand a little bit more of how much You love them. And that they would feel and know with absolute certainty that there is complete security in Your love. Not for a moment would they doubt, not even for the fleeting moment, that they are not loved. I pray in the dark and difficult times that they would recall that You just have not changed towards them, that You continue to love them with the same fervency, measure, extent that You have always loved them. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing, How Deep